Right, as we continue in worship this morning, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and yes, I see you. Yeah, this is the time to dismiss the children to children's church if they'd like to go. Always too eager to do that. I don't know how I feel about that, but but as we continue to worship, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we finished up chapter 10 and here we are back in it, right? That's not because you didn't get it, right? Heard a pastor one time say, I'm just going to preach this again until you get it, right? And that's not what's going on. We actually made it into verse 11 and now it seems like we're going backwards. But I wanted to look at this one verse and really kind of just open it up a little bit. And what does it actually mean to give God glory? I titled this message, All for God's Glory. Paul has this defining verse, and I encourage you to, if you don't have it memorized, you know, put this one into memory. It's pretty straightforward, not too tough, right? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You can almost paraphrase it kind of quickly and put it in your own language and really digest it. I mean, here we have a God-given motive for your whole life. Right, here it is. This is how we are to do it. And so as I was thinking about this verse and saying, well, you know, we just don't want to go past it. How do we see this happening in our lives? During this week, I was reading one of my devotionals and it's Voices from the Past devotional. And so there was this moment, I'm not sure what Puritan, it's a compilation of different Puritans, and this editor puts them together and was talking, the Puritan was talking about faith, you know, your faith coming alive, and he makes this point of saying, you know, are you, when's the last time it did? Was it a day? Has it been a week? Has it been a month that your faith has come alive, that you've stood upon this, right, upon this great truth that the gospel saves, the gospel redeems, right? God is at work in your life. And then he says this sentence, and this is what caught me. The Puritan says, will you die before you have lived? I thought, well, that's really good, and it's really deep, right? Wait a minute, right? What is this about? And so I thought about that, and as I was thinking about this command, right? Because Paul's going to say this is a command. Whatever you do, right? So whether it's eating or drinking or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And sometimes I piecing this together, I get to this idea that, you know, as believers, we get, or just as humans, let me put it this way, right? As humans, we get locked into the schedule, right? And we all know what that's about, and we end up just going through the motions. And we do things, and whether we put thought to them or not, you know, good or bad, happy, sad, whatever it might be, this is our life, and this is what we do. Sometimes we get in the habit of saying, you know, thinking spiritually on Sundays, but Monday is, you know, it's the grind. Right, I'm going to do everything I can to get up and make coffee. Right, it's like that's where we're at. I understand that feeling. I'm a human too, right? But sometimes we just exist and we're not living. And I think this command that Paul says here kind of uproots that thinking. You know, if you're actively going to put into place in every area of your life a purpose, right? Whatever you do, if you're actively going to do that. It's going to change the way you think. It's just going to do that. And I believe wholeheartedly that this, and I'll say, you know, this understanding, this theology brings meaning and purpose to your life. It brings meaning and purpose to pain. It brings meaning to everything because you realize you're not insignificant, that God has a great desire to glorify himself in you, not just in salvation and see us come to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 9, but or 8 rather, but he desires to do something in you. He desires you, right? He desires to know you intimately, to glorify himself in you. You know, he is the creator. We are the created. He has every right to expect, right, from intelligent beings, a response that says, you know what, God, you're good. And even though I may not feel your presence right now, I know you're consistent. I know you're constant. I might be walking through this situation that is hard and difficult, but I know in this, I can do this for your glory. And I think it uproots kind of that thinking. It brings you out of the mundane, so to speak, and I know things have to get done, and schedules have to be kept, but if we begin to look at them differently, because ultimately this is what Paul is saying. He's dealing with a bunch of saints. He calls them saints. He never questions their salvation. He never says, man, I wish you guys would just get saved. It would fix everything, right? He never comes and says that. He treats them like followers of Christ, but he says, here's how you go about it. And he puts this one verse, and he has, you know, the imperative verb in there, the command. He commands us, do it all. Do it all for God's glory. So as I was thinking about this and saying, how do we come alive? And I believe this verse has such tremendous value for the follower of Christ that you begin to look at your life differently. You begin to look at difficulties differently. You begin to look at your work ethic differently. You begin to look at your spouse, your children, your coworkers. If you're a boss, you look at your employees different. If you're an employee, you look at your boss different. It changes everything. We put this focus in front of us. So this is the verse. Hopefully you have it memorized by now, right? In other words, I said that you should have it memorized, and because I'll probably mess it up, I'm going to go ahead and read it, okay? Verse 31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I'm going to finish out the chapter. He says, give no offense, either to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is with us. Thank you, Lord, for insights and wisdom the Spirit can give us, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us today. Lord, let your word come alive. Let us understand. Let us look at our life in the context of your word. Let us grow in that understanding. Let us grow with a passion and desire to glorify you. And so, Father, we pray to that end, and I ask that you get me out of the way, that every thought life be fixed upon you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to this passage, and I wanted to go back over it. I love how A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, he simply says this quote. He says, this is the ruling, speaking of this verse, this is the ruling motive in the Christian's life, not just having his own way about whims and preferences, right? God has created you. He's given you a purpose. He's given you life. And because of God, right, we have meaning. And it's you know, in our society, whether it's naturalism or humanism, all these different isms that are floating around, right, and such as worldviews, you know, if there's a truth, it's a lowercase t and it's relevant to you. And at that moment, if you're holding that position, you have to realize logically, life becomes meaningless. This is why in philosophical classes at secular universities, they preface many of their lectures by saying suicide's not an option, because ultimately, logically, what do we conclude? We have no idea why we're here, right? But a good theology, opening God's word, we see that there is purpose and meaning to the pain. This is what God's sovereignty gives us. This is what the presence of God gives us. And we know that he's not absent. He's not absent in your life. I know there's times maybe you have felt, I can imagine rather, you know, that you felt God is, he's focused on other people, right? He's got other things going on. He's got a lot of irons in the fire. I don't think he's got any attention on me. I'm here to set you straight. He has immense attention upon you. You're not an accident, right? And he has purpose in your life, right? We know the Psalms say, you know, if the rocks don't cry out, right? If we don't cry out, the rocks will cry out rather, right? God will be worshipped. His creation praises who he is, and he desires this from us. He desires praise and worship. He desires that we would glorify him. So looking at this verse and everything I've said, you know, going into this thing, I have my first point here, and I approached it by saying, you know, what is this thing about? I almost kind of said, you know, what is the teaching here? But I said, God's glory involves, and I use this word, hopefully this makes sense to you, necessity. I'm just going to leave it awkward silent there for a moment, but right, there is something necessary in this. There's something implied out of this, if we were to say doctrine or the teaching that Paul has here. There's something that Paul thinks about your life, about my life, that should be there. On the first one, the first necessity that I believe if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to put this in our life and glorify him, well, the first one I have this under letter A is, well, we must be a born-again believer, right? You have to be a follower of Jesus. That's kind of implied. It doesn't mean that non-believers won't ultimately bring glory to God. God will be glorified through all of that. But for us to be obedient, I mean, Paul is writing to a church He's correcting all their theology, right? And they're thinking about all these things. And he says, here, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, here's this command. And for us to be obedient to this command, well, kind of goes without saying, we have to know him, right? We have to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know, apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Well, that's harsh language, but that's what Jesus himself says, right? Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad, right? Jesus says, if you're not a follower of me, you're actually not just passive. You're not just like, you know, I'm in neutral. I'm going to hang out over here in Switzerland, this neutral area. He says, no, you're actually against me. You're attacking me because you're trying to scatter what I'm trying to do, right? He puts it in very black and white terms, doesn't he? Jesus believes that you're either for him completely or you're actively working against him. Right, so we have to be a born-again believer. There's only one way to do this. Our lives can be moral, our lives can be good, but you know, these things are good for us, good for society, but if it's not with Christ, not with his atoning sacrifice, we're a poisoned well, right? We can draw water from it, but ultimately we're going to die from it. Paul says it like this to the Colossians in Colossians 3:17. It says, and whatever you do in word or deed, right? Attaches right to our verse we're looking at. He says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, it's clearly speaking to believers, right? You have to do it. I mean, does it change the way you think of your life? And in getting up Monday morning, are you going to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, that's what he has in mind here for the Corinthians. Whatever you do, do it with a focused intention, right, upon giving God glory. The non-believer can't do this. Paul says in Romans 8:8, speaking of the carnal flesh, he says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here it is, right? By implication, if we're going to do this, the most important thing in your life today, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, today must be a day of salvation, right? Because the other side of this is, guess what? Right? God's wrath is reserved for those who are still in Adam, those who are still in their sin. That's a guarantee. The Bible says, look this, and it's not just a one-moment thing. It is an eternal punishment. So be sure, right, if we're going to glorify God on the moment of salvation, ultimately glorifies God, right? And following and knowing him, we can glorify God. So that's implied. Paul believes that you have to know him, right? He's speaking to the saints, of course. The second one, letter B here, another a very straightforward implication is God alone must be the one glorified, right? He is the subject of this. God alone is to be glorified. Jesus says in Matthew 4:23, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Right, the Lord desires this of us. He loves it when we come together, we lift our voices, and we sing songs like Marvelous Grace, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, right? He loves it when we come and we acknowledge his greatness, his power to forgive, his activity in our lives, his attributes, his holiness. I mean, he enjoys when his church comes together. We do this through the week when we have our devotional times, right? When we take time to pray, we take time to do service, we take time to read his word, right? But we must never neglect coming together in worship. And I think what's important here, what's stressed, and what maybe Paul isn't exactly saying, but there's, I think you would agree with me that there must be some type of suspicion to the person who comes on a Sunday and the rest of the week, the other six, you know, doesn't look like it matches the one, right? I think there's also some suspicion if six of the days look good and one doesn't, right? You still tracking with me? Did we do math? Is it early? Yeah, right? I think Paul's getting at all seven, right? All 7 days, all that you are. And we'll talk about that as this doctrine unfolds. But he's getting at, if you're going to glorify the one, it's all the time. He is the subject of all of it. God is constant and he is good. This is where our focus needs to be. Letter C, I put in here, you know, the what is necessary is we must view sin, or our view of sin rather, must be biblical. I know today it's popular in a lot of churches. We don't want to use that word sin. That's offensive, right? And you stop and pause and think for a moment. You know, the whole Bible is the book of redemption, right? And God thinks you and I have a problem, right? And he sends his son to pay a price for our problem. And he didn't do that, I don't know if this is a technical word, willy-nilly, right? He just didn't haphazardly go, you know what? Here's what the second person of the Trinity should go do. Why don't you just go down there and die on a cross and just see what happens, right? Well, that's ludicrous thinking, isn't it? No, he did it with very intentional. Jesus began his earthly ministry by saying what? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. These are biblical words. And so we have to, in our own walk, if it brings some conviction, that's a good thing. The Hebrew writer tells us what? God disciplines those whom he loves. If you're feeling conviction, right? God is drawing you closer. He's refining you. The potter is at work in your life. And so we have to look at sin biblically, right? 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is. It is lawlessness. Sometimes we think if I just do, oh, well, it's just this one sin, right? And these others, I'm good, but this one, yeah, maybe that one, right? On that, technically, okay, that one too. It's not like that. One sin breaks all of it, right? It is lawlessness. It's almost as if sin sets behind the law, and once you do one, all of them, or you've broken all of them, right? It is complete lawlessness. So the Bible explains, right? What is sin? Sin is described in the Bible as crooked instead of straight. Deuteronomy and Proverbs mention that. Sin is described as rebellion against God. I don't know if you ever think, well, if I'm going to do this sin, it's actual rebellion, right? We're against him. Sin is described as disobedience. See that in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Romans, Ephesians. Sin is described as, ultimately, unbelief. I think I can get away with this, right? I think I'm okay. So our view, Paul has this understanding, if you're going to come and bring glory to God, right, and glorify him in all that you do, you have to understand that he's a holy God. There's something required of us. We have to believe on him. We have to focus on him. We have to treat sin seriously because confession brings God glory. We're acknowledging, God, you're holy and just, and I'm a sinner in need of your grace. That's how we sing these songs, Marvelous Grace, right? We know that. Letter D, we must, therefore, I think this kind of flows after it, is our motives must be biblical. And this is kind of flows right out of the other, right? He says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is the motive. This is the gospel-approved motive for your life, right? God approves this motive. If you're setting out to do in your life to orchestrate it in a way that brings God glory, I think he is well pleased. Now, I understand, right? We are human. And this might be our desire. We're shooting high, right? We want to do this. You know, often we may feel we fail at that. We got to know that God's grace and his mercy, right? We ask the Holy Spirit, reveal that in me. Reveal that sin in me. Help me to forsake that sin. And let my motive be pure. Let it follow after. Let my desire. Because Paul doesn't itemize this list. He doesn't say, here's the right things, here's the bad things. He simply says, whatever you do. Right? Going forward from this place, whatever you do, let this be your motive. Let it be how you operate. Let it be why you go across the street to love on your neighbor, right? Let it be why you love on your spouse or forgive your spouse or, you know, whatever the situation might be. Let this change your motive. And then the last one here I put, you know, our pursuit of God's glory will ultimately, it'll influence our devotion to others. This is the outcome, right? It transcends. Paul tells us in the context, you know, be aware of the Jew and the Greek. Be aware of the lost. And he says, be aware, right, in verse 32, of the church of God. He says, give no offense to these, the lost and the believers, of course, in context. Your desire to follow after God, to glorify him, this is necessary. This is going to be a byproduct of your life. These things are necessary. It's going to influence others. And Paul even alludes to it. Give no conscience. If you're driving this way and you're living this way, well, ultimately, we're going to have influence on other. It's going to influence other people's lives. There's going to be a moment where they look upon you and say, you know, what's different about you? And I think this draws us to the greatest commandment, right? They're inseparably united together. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus said to them, and we know this, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your, excuse me, all your soul, all your mind. And the first, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is this not what the outcome is? Is this not the necessity, right? Isn't this what we're going to see in our lives as we put the focus? This is why I say, as we get serious with God's glory, it begins to uproot maybe hidden sins. It begins to change why I show up at my workplace and why I work hard. It shows up, you know, in how I treat others. It shows up in my life. It also blesses and encourages others, right? It's just a necessary thing that gets us out of the mundane, and it gives reason to the schedule. It gives reason and value in every moment of my life if we're willing and honest to put it there. So we see this first, you know, God's glory involves some necessity. There's some things that Paul is believing in your life is there. He's believing that the work of Christ is there. He's believing that you're focusing upon God and putting him first. He's believing that you're loving others. He's believing all these things and the outcome of it. We're treating sin seriously. Our motives are changing. We're influencing others. He says this is what's happening, right? This is what should be happening as you put this doctrine into place. And as we continue to look at this verse, I kind of go on, what does that look like more personally in our own life? And my second point addresses that. God's glory involves our supreme duty, right? It's our supreme duty. This is where we see Paul, he's drawing the conclusion, right? He's wrapping these things up and your freedom and your responsibility, whatever it might be, the situation dictates. If you're foregoing your freedom or you're enjoying your freedom, all of it, right? All of it is for the glory of God. This same language Paul has used in chapter 6, verse 20, when he talks about sexual immorality. And so, you know, we don't want to get into this place of saying, well, it's just, you know, it's one thing here and it's another thing here. I really want to say, you know, if it's our supreme duty, it transcends. Transcends all situations. Paul's talked about the purity of our lives, right? And sexually, and he talks about here whether you're eating or drinking and your conscience and the conscience of others, right? To understand God's purpose in bringing glory, our focus upon his glory. And so he uses the imperative command, do all, right, is our verb. And the imperative command is saying, look, this is how you do it. This is how you are to live. You know, if you think of today, you know, we might say, well, this is good. This is good reasoning. Yeah, I agree with this. And of course, we're getting at the application of it, right? Sometimes we live our lives and we think, you know what, there's things that have to get done. It's easy to slide into this idea that, you know, we ourselves become the focus. We make ourselves the highest personal end, right? And there's things we have to do. I think self-improvement, growth in grace, growth in theology, growth in understanding, increase in physical, mental, and spiritual health, all these things are good. And it's easy for us to kind of go, well, as long as I'm doing good, therefore I'm glorifying God. And that's not what Paul's driving at, even though these are good things. He's saying my motive and my desire to grow in grace is that I would glorify God. My desire to grow in self-improvement, in my mental abilities, in my physical abilities, is to actually glorify him. That's why I'm showing up on a Sunday. That's why I'm here on Monday morning, bright and early, to get to work, whether I've had coffee or not. And I know that's saying a lot, right? But that's the purpose, and he changes it. Even though these things have to get done, now there's a reason and a motive behind it that says, you know what, even in this, I'm going to glorify God. And, you know, the flip side of it, which is also good, is when we say, you know what, well, I'm not going to focus on myself. I'm going to focus on the betterment of others. I mean, Paul says this in the passage, hey, the Jews, the Greeks, the lost, I'm going to focus on evangelizing them, or, you know, the church, I'm going to focus on other people in the church, my brothers and sisters, which both those are good. But Paul's saying that's not the highest good to do that. See, this lies behind it. This becomes the motive. He is saying your supreme duty is to go and glorify God as I'm witnessing. I want to glorify God in this conversation. I want to glorify God with other believers in the church. I want to encourage my brothers and sisters. This is why we do what we do. It's our devotion to God. That's what he's getting at. It's what lies behind everything we do. He doesn't come, again, he doesn't come and say, hey, you've got to do this, not that, do this, not that. None of that is here. He's talked about your conscience and having freedom in certain areas and foregoing your freedom for the betterment of others. But if there's no questions asked, well, then enjoy the meal. If the person you're having a meal with brings it up and says, hey, you know what, I got this. Remember, everyone kind of, I would say teased me, but gave me a hard time about the ribeyes last week. Right? If you're having a ribeye, which is good and it's a good thing, but if someone says, hey, Pastor, these ribeyes were sacrificed to an idol, well, then okay. I'm not going to do that for your sake. I'm going to forego my freedom, even though I know it's nothing, right? He talks about all these areas, but Paul is saying this is what sets behind all of it. My drive, my motivation, my supreme duty is in this conversation, in this workplace, in this environment, in this family, in everything I do, with your studies, your working, everything, what's driving it is I want to bring God glory. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, that sounds good, right? And of course, I could say I don't care if it sounds good to you. It's commanded, right? But if you're here and you're kind of going, man, maybe that sounds it sounds good, but it's not obtainable. Maybe you're thinking that. Well, I want you to understand this. I didn't put this in your notes, but it'll be on the screen, that this principle that Paul sets forward, right, this principle of glorifying God is what I call it, it's reasonable, right? God has created you. God has a right, right? He's the only one that does. It says, live for me. I mean, think about it. This, how incredible God is. How do we wrap our minds around someone who speaks and the worlds are created? I don't know if you know today, but you know, these evolutionists and all these scientists in the secular world, they cannot explain. There's no reason why this earth should be spinning and working. And then they look at the galaxies and you know, because they're going off this idea of just, you know, a random event and somehow nothing created something, right? They still can't get, so there's that struggle. But let alone they look at the galaxies and they go, there's no reason. We have no reason to look at these galaxies and go, we can't explain it. Right, and pause for a moment. This is, we know, as a follower of the purpose, we can look and say, God, man, have you been out in a starry night? God, you're out of control. Look at these stars and these galaxies. Right? He spoke and creates. Right? He was the sun before he created the sun. This is who he is. Right? He is the creator. Guess what? Even beyond this, we believe, right? Every one of you, he has created. He has a right, right? It's reasonable. He's not asking something of you that says, you know what, forgo coffee, Tyson. That might be tough, but pray for me. I would do it, right? But man, he's not asking that of us, is he? No, he's good. God loves you so much, he sends his son. Okay, he doesn't have to do that. But it's necessary that Jesus comes and he's born as a man. That he's fulfilled our side of the covenant that Adam broke. That's a profound love for you. He loves you dearly. And we may feel at times he's a million miles off or he's hanging out with someone else. But he loves you. It's reasonable. The second one is it's beneficial, right? It's a beneficial principle. I mean, it benefits your life. I don't know if you've ever had moments where your attitude has been changed because your motive has changed, right? I remember an example of working, I've shared this before, working at a summer job at PW Pipe in Visalia, and I was a temporary hire. It was one of those manpower jobs, and I was working at these two machines where you know, it was easy if two guys did it, and one guy eventually would get overwhelmed. But the guy I was working with, who was employed by the plant, he was lovingly, graciously allowing me to do all of it, right? That's fair to say. And I remember my anger. I was getting mad. I don't think I was in Bible college yet, but I was gearing up to go, and here I am, just my flesh. I'm ready to, I'm going to get this guy. It's so loud in there. We had, you had earphone or earplugs in your ears, and all these machines going on. I'm just thinking, I'm going to lose it. I'm really going to lose it, right? I'm going to give this guy, Right, and then I had been studying God's word, these very passages of Colossians that we read earlier, which talks about whether your labor, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I was thinking about in Colossians where he says, you know, if you're speaking to slaves, and whether anyone's looking or not, work as if Christ is your boss. And I remember the Holy Spirit bringing to my mind these verses. You can't hear anything, but it was like I had this conversation in my head as clear as day, right? Here's the verses, here's the word of God, changed my motivation. It was good for that guy, right? I'd taken him, no. It changes, right? When we come back to this idea of like, oh, that's right, I'm not here. I'm not working for him. I'm going to labor hard because you're God and you created me. It drives behind this. And after I went behind one of the machines and almost teared up and repented of my sin, Lord, forgive me. I was so way out. I was so angry and just immensely just broken from that moment, collected myself and kept working hard. Eventually, a man came and helped me. But can you see how that benefits others? It benefits your life. It changes your attitude. Can it not change in the middle of an argument with your spouse or a loved one, right? Oh, this is, forgive me. My motive here isn't isn't God. He's not even close. My motive here is to get even. I want to win this argument. Doesn't it change that? It's very beneficial. And my last point here is, under this, is the principle produces joy. I don't have this in your notes, but it produces joy. Right? It does. By seeking him, we get to know him better. By constantly acknowledging him, we get to trust in his sovereignty and his providence in your life. We get to look at life differently because we know he's not absent. We get to love him more because he first loved us, and we get to serve him, and we get to see, you know what, Lord, I'm doing this for you, for your glory. And there's a wonderful satisfaction, right, in those moments when it's just you and God. And no one else is part of the conversation. But you know in these moments, you're serving him. And you know with complete confidence, he's looking down upon you as his child, and he's very well pleased. The context of difficult, the context of work, whatever the situation might be, there's something really wonderful with that. It produces joy in us. I don't know if you've ever heard that acronym for joy: Jesus first, others second, yourself last, right? We get that in order, joy. Things are good. Christ first, God first, glory. So we see, and this comes to my last point here, and I'll try to get through this quickly in the application, but my last point says, you know, God's glory involves every aspect of our lives. Not only is it our supreme duty, but it involves everything. He says, whatever you do, everything that is, all that there is, every part of life, there's nothing absent here. You notice that because of this verse, small things and great things are equaled out, aren't they? There's no such thing as a small thing anymore. There's no such thing as something insignificant. You notice this verse, when we apply it, there's no difference between secular and sacred. Everything now becomes what? Sacred. Because if we're motivating and we're following and we're placing into work or into action this desire to glorify God, well, then everything we do and we take seriously what sin is, we're going to avoid that. We're going to repent of it when those moments happen. We're going to follow after him. There's no such thing as secular anymore. That's a pretty good insight, I think. All things become sacred. Nothing is insignificant because our focus is what? In this, whether it's freedom or I'm forgoing my freedom or whatever the situation might be, I can do it all for the glory of God. It makes everything interesting. It makes everything useful. There's nothing that's non-spiritual, right, at this moment. Even though we might be doing the mundane tasks of Monday, hopefully you have a good cup of coffee, right? And you're going at it, but even as we're going through these tasks and our motive is to glorify God, there is nothing at that moment that is secular. It is sacred. And you're glorifying the Lord. I think that's important. There's a story of a gentleman named George Herbert. He was a gifted 17th century English poet. He desired to live for the Lord. And he had this thought of saying, well, if I'm going to live for him, I've got to go into full-time ministry. I think I have to become a pastor. And that just did not... It was not on his radar at all. He didn't want to do that. And he was severely conflicted. And he was like, how am I going to glorify God? I'm a poet. I like to write, but this isn't what I like. I want to glorify him, but I don't want to go into full-time pastoral ministry. And it says, as it goes on in his life, he realized that what God was asking of him was to make Christ his Lord, to be lordship over him. All of the different areas of his life, all the things as a poet he could write for God's glory, he can do these things and he could honor the Lord. See, that's the call for you and I. We have this tendency to think, well, in order to do this, I've got to do great things. Paul isn't saying, go do great things. I mean, if the Lord puts that on you, then go do great things, right? He's saying what lies behind this is the motive. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily. There's our adjective, right? Do it as unto the Lord as unto men. So these, when Paul's talking about it, right? He's the eating and the drinking, the context of our passage. You realize these are everyday activities, right? Tomorrow, I know I am, Lord willing, right? There's going to be coffee in my house, right? And I'm at that place now where my oldest son drinks coffee, and he gets up early. And some of you know where I'm going with this, right? I don't have to get up and make it. I get up and I just smell it. And it's like this moment where like my head and my nose kind of enter in the kitchen before the rest of my body. Coffee drinkers understand that. You non-coffee drinkers, I'm going to pray for you. Like, you're missing out on life. You're missing out. It's like that joke. It's how we know God loves us. He gave us coffee. And we may laugh at that, but there have been many times where I've sipped that first cup of coffee and I have said, God, thank you. This is wonderful. But think about this, the everyday activities. Paul isn't saying change your schedule tomorrow. He's not saying that. He's saying everything you do, if it's sin, stop it. And if it's the schedule and work, then do it for the glory of God. He's changing the motive. Think about what this would mean like for a community of believers. You know, imagine if you came to a church and there was just no love of the Lord there. I don't know if you would stay, but imagine coming and seeing people who their desire, their life is to what? I'm not going to cause offense to the non-believer. I want to not cause offense to my believer. I want to encourage everyone. I want to love the Lord. My goal here is to glorify Him. I think there would be something wonderfully different. There's a story of a famous musician on his 80th birthday. He was asked, his son was asked, what is the most greatest accomplishment your father has completed? And the son, looking upon his father, who was quite dedicated, he simply said, there is no such thing for him. He said, whatever he happens to be doing at the moment is the biggest undertaking of his life, whether he's conducting a symphony or peeling an orange. Whatever he is doing right now has his undivided focus. Can you imagine a church? Can you imagine your life looking upon just the things you have to do Monday with the intensity of saying, Lord, I'm going to do this for your glory. It won't be peeling an orange, but I am going to drink that cup of coffee tomorrow for the glory of God. And I say that not to make a joke, but I say that in the simplest things of your life, the simplest things. There's no small thing, great thing. Paul in this verse has just brought them together. There's just this one thing. Whatever you do, glorify God. Let that drive who you are. Let that be your motivation. So we come to this as it's our supreme duty. It involves every area of your life. And at the end here, I have some application. And this is by no means exhaustive, but I just have a few. I think there's six here. Ways that we can, in your everyday life, glorify God. And the first one I put here is, we glorify God when we sincerely confess our sin, right? We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we do have bad days, and we just like Paul, right? The closer we get to God, the more we realize we're the chief of sinners. The closer we get to His holiness is that we realize this is a place I don't belong. God's holy, I'm a sinner. So come and confess. I love David's moment of confession in Psalms 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. He says, against you, speaking of God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. All our sin, right, is before God. All our sin offends a holy God. So we have to come and have an attitude of confession. Believing on Christ brings glory. Following Christ brings glory. Going into the image of Christ brings Him glory. But for the believer's life, right, in those moments of sin, man, treat it sincerely. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to forsake it and turn from it. The second one I have here is we glorify God when we bear spiritual fruit. Your growth and your study in God's word, right, as you're learning, this glorifies God. A verse for this, John 15:8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Speaking to His disciples, right? So you will be my disciples. Yeah, as you grow and you understand, as you apply God's word to your life, you are bringing glory to God. The third one I have is we glorify God when we stand up for truth. We read this verse yesterday as we worked on it in our men's study in Jude 3. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Right? As we say, you know what? The gospel matters. I'm not going to waver here. Christ's atoning sacrifice. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You can't earn it. Right? Standing on that truth brings God glory. This is the way He has provided for us. It's very important, right? We glorify God when we stand for truth. The next one I put here is we glorify God when we labor in evangelism. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, right? Set him apart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, right? As you engage in conversations, whether in the workplace, wherever it might be, when we share the truth of God, we bring glory to his name. Next one I have here is we glorify God in a high degree when we suffer for the gospel. Some of you are like, I don't know if I want to write that one down. Listen to what Jesus says, John 21:18 and 19. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Jesus speaking. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Right? This is the call of discipleship. When we suffer for the gospel, we bring glory to God. Jesus never promised us the easy life, right? He simply said, you will have trouble. That's encouraging, right? Then we don't always lead out with that, do we? But that's what he said. But take heart, right? Jesus overcome the world. The last one I have here, we glorify God when we're content with who we are and what we have. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This is by no means exhaustive, right? We could think of other ways in which we can glorify God, come to the Bible, see it scripturally. What is God saying to us? What is he saying to his church? What is he teaching you? I love this story. As I was working on this sermon, there was a story of a picture of Ireland centuries ago and a group of followers and believers who were desiring to grow closer to God in their everyday life. And they simply developed this pattern. For example, they would say this prayer when they woke up in the morning. They said, thanks to thee, O God, that I have risen today to the rising of this life itself. It goes on, it says, those who were housewives starting a fire at dawn. I would add, most likely putting on the coffee, right? Would whisper a prayer that the Lord would kindle in their heart a love for her family, friends, neighbors, and enemies. It says many believers would end their day with these words, I lie down with God, and God will lie down with me. So this doctrine covers everything. Eating, drinking, eating breakfast, eating lunch, right? Working, laboring, loving, everything. It covers all of that. And Paul is simply saying, whatever you do, right? Do it all for the glory of God. When you rise, let Christ be on our lips. When we live, let Christ be on our lips. When we come to the end of the day, let us thank him for it. Place this motive, place this truth, this doctrine behind all that you do. And let this doctrine change your schedule, change the way you look at it. Change the sins that maybe that are the darling sins we don't want to touch, we don't want to uproot. Let this truth uproot it. And ask those questions, if I cannot glorify God in this, then be willing, as a man of God, as a woman of God, to set that sin or set that thing aside. Say, no, I want my life. I want it to be driven by you, for you. You are the creator. You made the galaxies, the earth. You give Christ. You've saved my soul. Let me live for you. Let's pray together. Father, we are. We are very grateful and thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your love, your mercy. Thankful, God, that not only did you make us, and Lord, not only did you save us, you completely redeemed our lives, and yet this is still not enough. You go beyond this, and you provide for us daily. You know our needs. You know what we need. This is why Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom and your righteousness and all these things that are necessary in life. They'll be added unto us. So help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to have this motive. Help it to lie behind everything that we do, to apply this principle to all our decisions, to all our relationships, It's all our freedoms and all our responsibilities. And I know, Lord, there'll be times where we'll struggle, we'll have maybe moments of doubt or insecurities or whatever it might be. I pray that in those moments, your Spirit would kindle our hearts and grow a love in us, make us mindful that you are ever present, make us mindful that you know our names, you have the hairs on our head numbered, that you know us. Make us mindful that even though you know us better than we know ourselves, that you still gave Jesus and he was more than enough to redeem all of us. Lord, let us be mindful of that, that you love us, you care for us, that we should be motivated properly, Lord, in all these areas, every area of our life, to glorify you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bless us that way, that you would lead us that way, that you would, God, be glorified. So, Lord, change our thinking. Let us be willing, strong enough by the power of your Spirit to change and make changes in our life if that's what is necessary. But let us be followers of Christ who desire first and foremost to glorify you. And let us be a church, Lord, here in this community that puts you first, that desires to glorify you, that as we lift high Jesus, others might come to know you, believe on you, trust you, and experience and know the same salvation that we enjoy every moment of every day. So God, I pray to that end that you would glorify yourself, that you would be at work in us, continue the good work, be faithful to it. And we thank you for it. And we pray this all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.